down in the nursery. You can't figure that out, but if we had a sound technician, we could probably get it working. But anyway, so it's good to see everyone this morning. I want to welcome all those that are joining us on Facebook later today or tomorrow or sometime during the week. Sunday school notes. There we go. We all have big moments and big days in our lives, don't we? When we think about it, special days. It may be a wedding day, it may be our graduation, it may be our retirement, which is again a form of graduation, isn't it? Maybe a birthday, maybe something like that. So we have been covering the last week of Jesus. A couple weeks ago, we looked at what Jesus did on Tuesday and how he, the theme of that day was hypocritical worship. And then we looked at Wednesday and what Jesus did on Wednesday. Last week, we looked at that. And we noticed that his theme of that day was hypocritical leadership, as most of his teaching and everything was directed at the leaders. But then he retired back to the Mount of Olives and he gave the Olivet Discourse. And we looked at the Olivet Discourse last week. So today we want to look at Thursday, what Jesus did on Thursday. So we know that Thursday, it doesn't seem like he went to the temple that day, but he did go into Jerusalem later in the day. What Jesus did on Thursday is super important. And I was looking at maybe covering Jesus washing the disciples' feet, but then I got looking at all of what took place in the upper room. And I thought this would be something we should include. So we look at what happened in the upper room. We know from the scriptures that there was a lot that happened in the upper room. Without the upper room, we don't have the event of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, servant leadership. And we don't have the Lord's Supper that he gave. And we don't have the fact that Jesus predicted the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter. None of that would be in our record. If we don't have a record of what happened in the upper room, we would be missing all of that. And without the upper room, we might be inclined to think that Jesus was just caught off guard by being arrested, that he was unsure that Judas was going to betray him, didn't know, and that when it happened, he was shocked. But because we have the record of what happened in the upper room, we know that Jesus was fully in charge of what took place. We know that he knew that Judas would betray him. He knew when Judas would betray him. And we know that he knew that Peter would deny him. And that none of these events took him by surprise. Why do we know that? Because we have the record of what took place in the upper room. And so we want to look at the upper room today and kind of see what kind of room that was. And we see, first of all, that it was a secret room. See, the key in this message is right here in selected scriptures. Okay? Whenever I have selected scriptures, you know we're going to be all over the place. So we know, first of all, that it was a secret room. And so in Mark chapter 14, so turn me to Mark 14. Mark 14. And we're going to start in verse 10. We know it was a secret room. You say, wow, that sounds exciting. Secret room. Mark chapter 14, start in verse 10. Read verses 10 through 16. He says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there prepared for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And so we see that this is a secret room. Jesus instructed, as we find out from Luke's account, that it was Peter and John, that he instructs them to go into the city. I want you to put yourself in their position. Remember, these are men, okay? They're not big on directions, right? So he says, go into the city, and there you'll find a guy carrying a water jar. Well, that, wow, yeah. Well, let me tell you, the city was not like Kisilov, right? At that time of Passover, the city swelled to 2.5 million people. So if you go into the city, there should be probably at least 1 million at there, at least. You know, the other outskirts of the area would carry, you know, who knows. But at least there's 1 million folks. So you're going to go into the city, and you're going to find some random dude carrying a jar? How's that going to happen? Well, one thing we know is in that culture, men didn't carry water. That was what the women did. So to find a man carrying a jar is kind of rare. They were supposed to find a guy carrying a jar. So the question is, why the mystery? Why not just go, hey, go to this guy's house. You know this guy. Go to his place. He's got things prepared. Why the mystery? Why the cloak and dagger? And so the answer would be, okay, so we could pontificate, does Jesus just want to keep his disciples to learn to trust him? They want to keep him in suspense so they can just learn to trust him more? I don't know about that. Is he just adding to the drama and give them suspense in the situation? Like, where are we going to celebrate the Passover this year? I don't know. Kind of like kids not knowing what in present for Christmas. Or is there a reason for it? Does he have a different reason? Does he have real concerns? Well, we read verses 10 and 11. And 10 and 11 tells us that by this time, Judas has already agreed to betray Jesus and was just looking for an opportunity. So if Jesus said to the 12 disciples and said, hey, we're going to celebrate the Passover at this place, who would know where they're celebrating it? Judas. And because Jesus knew that there were some important things that had to go down in this meal, in this Passover, he wasn't willing to sacrifice that time because to let Judas betray him then. And so I believe that he held off, he told him this because there were things he needed to get done, and he didn't want Judas to have an opportunity to have him arrested at that time. They needed to be told that there would be one that would betray him and that Peter would deny him. They needed to know that to be the greatest in God's kingdom, you needed to be the servant of all. They needed to learn that he was the final Passover lamb, and that he was going to change the liturgy of the Passover celebration that we would be doing from then until he comes again. All this had to take place. And if Judas had known the location, he may have clued the Sanhedrin in, and they may have arrested him ahead of time. And so Jesus keeps it on the down low. So Peter and John were sent, and scholars have determined that the place where they celebrated the Passover was the home of John Mark's father. And more than likely, the man carrying the pitcher of water was John Mark. Isn't that cool? And so I think these things geek me out. But I think it's pretty cool. And so obviously John Mark's father was a believer, and so we know John Mark plays a large part in the early church, traveling with Paul. That didn't work out so well. But then later on, being discipled by Barnabas and then Peter, John Mark plays a huge part in the church. So we know it was a secret room. But secondly, we know it was a sacred room. It was a sacred room. It was in this room that they celebrated the celebration of Passover. Now, the Galilean Jews celebrated Passover on the 13th day of the month, and the Judean Jews celebrated Passover the 14th day of the month in Jerusalem because there were so many people. So they just divided it out, and the Galilean Jews celebrated on the 13th day, and the Judean Jews celebrated on the 14th day. So therefore, Jesus and his apostles celebrate this on Thursday, which would have been the 13th day of the month. And we know that the Passover celebration was a celebration remembering the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so Everything they did during that ceremony was to help them remember what took place. They ate unleavened bread to remind them of the haste which their forefathers left Egypt. They had a bowl of salt water to remind them of the tears that were shed by their forefathers in slavery and the Red Sea crossing. They had bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. They had a paste that they mixed up to remind them of the clay that they made the bricks from. And then they had 4 cups of wine throughout the whole meal. And the first cup was a cup of sanctification. And it was based on God's statement that I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. In other words, sanctification means I am going to separate you out. And it was to remind them that God promised to bring them up out of Egypt. And he did. He fulfilled that promise. The second cup was the cup of judgment or deliverance, not on them, but on the people that held them captive. It was based on God's promise that I will deliver you from slavery to them. And God's promise in Genesis chapter 15, verse 14, when he said that you're going to go, your people will go to Egypt and they will be enslaved there for 400 years, but I will pronounce a judgment on those people that hold them. And we did, and he did. You look at the plagues and what God did in Egypt, he decimated Egypt. He decimated their economy and their army, and they were left completely ransacked after the Lord Jesus, or after God intervened and delivered the people out of Egypt. So the second cup was to celebrate the cup of judgment and deliverance. Then they would eat the meal. And after the meal, they had the cup of redemption. And the cup of redemption was based on God's promise that he would redeem them with an outstretched arm from Exodus 6:6. This is the third cup in the liturgy, is the cup of redemption. This is the cup that Jesus takes, and he changes the thing. After he gives thanks for the cup, he then says to them, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. In other words, we're not remembering the blood of the lamb that was on the doorpost. Now we're going to remember my blood, because this covenant is a new covenant in my blood. I'm going to give my blood. And so if you have my blood over the doorpost of your life, then the death angel will pass over you. I don't think they quite understood all that at the time, but we do now. So the third cup was the cup of redemption. The fourth cup, of course, is the cup of praise and or restoration, is when they went out and sung a hymn after they drank the fourth cup. And it's God's promise in Psalm 136. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And so all of this, Jesus was going to build on that and let them know that he was the new Passover lamb. All this had to take place in the upper room. This was what's going on in the upper room. He was the new Passover lamb. And we were to take that, and we do that in remembrance of him. And in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, he says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By offering the cup of redemption to them under those circumstances, Jesus was offering up to them a new covenant relationship with them and with himself as well. He's offering them a new covenant relationship. It's very similar to when a groom finally chooses a bride and he negotiates with her parents. I think it should still be this way, by the way. He negotiates with her parents for a bride's price, and then the bride comes in or the woman comes in and he offers her a glass of wine. This is in Jewish culture. And if she took that glass of wine, she was accepting that covenant relationship. She was accepting his hand in marriage. And from that point on, they were considered married. And she would then wait. She'd begin to wait for the bridegroom to come back and get her. And then the celebration would begin. And so Jesus here is instituting, this is what we know as the Lord's Supper or communion. And he's giving it to them and said, you know, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes again. We have it's a sacred room. You know what I forgot to do? I forgot to actually read the text. I got so excited about everything, I forgot to read it. So it's in Mark chapter 14 and verse 17 through 25. This is what he says. And when it was evening, when evening came, he came with his with the 12, sorry. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the twelve. It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him, if he had not been born." And so, this really interesting thing that takes place here at the table. Because remember, in other accounts, when Jesus laid this out, they're all wondering, is it I? And Peter even says to John, who's sitting right next to him, he says, "Ask him who it is." And so then John says, "Who is it?" And he says, "It's the one I dipped the bread in with." Well, it seems pretty obvious. That's pretty limited. That Judas was sitting next to him, and then even Judas said, "Is it I?" Knowing full well it was. But just to keep the appearance up, he's like, "Is it I?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, it's you." In essence, that's what he says. And then he says to them in verse 22, he says, "As they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink it again. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.'" And so here Jesus gives the communion, what we celebrate as the Lord's Supper or communion. Notice when he says, take this is my body, he had the bread. It was unleavened bread, and he's breaking it and he's giving it to them. Did they look at this and go, "Oh, this is the body, oh, flesh, huh?" Or did they recognize that this was a picture of his body? Well, obviously, I think they would recognize that this is a symbol. Just like when he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood." We know that the cup didn't just magically change into his blood, because I think if it did, they would have spit it out. But we know it was a picture. So here it is a sacred room. But notice also, it is a selfish room. In Luke chapter 22, so turn me to Luke chapter 22. I remembered to read the scripture ahead of time. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24 through 30. We read that. John read that. Did an excellent job, didn't he? Luke chapter 24 through 30. They were all busy turning to it. That's all there was to it. It says, "And a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Now, this is not the first time. Matthew 18 records the same thing. They had having this dispute, this ongoing dispute, ahead of time as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. This is pretty amazing, right? Because they all believed that Jesus was the king. He was the Messiah. But they didn't believe in two comings. They only believed in one coming, as we talked about last week. They didn't see the second coming. They didn't see this time of grace in between, this church age. And so they wanted to know who's going to be the greatest. Matter of fact, even before this, James and John's mother came to him and said, "Hey, I got a request. When you come into your kingdom, could you have my boys be one on your right and one on your left?" Well, that was pretty gaudy, wasn't it? That's quite the request. In other words, when you come in your kingdom, I want my boys to be the most important ones. No mama bear there, right? Hey, yeah, so, but Jesus said, "You don't really have an idea what you're asking for." And he said, "Can they drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of?" And the boys spoke up and said, "Yes, I can." I said, "Okay, well, you will, but..." As to who's going to be on my right and left, that's not for me to determine. But the rest of the disciples were angry with him because they had the audacity to ask, probably before they did. But they were all disputing as to who was going to be the greatest. And then Jesus says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them who are called benefactors. but not so with you. In other words, in my kingdom, there's going to be a different kind of system. And we know in this system, in this worldly system, we have bosses and kings and people who are subservient and stuff like that. But in my kingdom, i.e. my church, it's going to be different. We're not going to have a hierarchy like that. There's level ground at the foot of the cross. There's no one more important than anyone else. Oh, and by the way, Jesus is king. And Jesus is boss, not us. And so he says, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. And so we see that it is a selfish table. And so one of the things that we know here is that they were all trying to be the greatest in the kingdom. Every one of them thought that they should have the place of honor. And so we see there was a selfish room. Secondly, or thirdly, fourthly, we see it was a servant's room. It was a servant's room. Turn me to John chapter 13. In response to their all talking about who is going to be the greatest, and if you put all the accounts together, we probably could have had this one first, but we're in the middle. But they're all debating this and who's going to be the greatest and what does Jesus do in this? John chapter 13, verses 1 and following. I have verses 1 through 20, so we may read all of those. This is what John says. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's not forget that. Jesus did love them to the end. And I don't know, but the more you study about these apostles, the more you realize it was quite a ragtag group of renegades. And just like you and I. But he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, underline that phrase. If you're one to underline things in your Bible, underline that one. Because the knowledge of the fact that the Father had given all things into his hand gave him the confidence to be a servant of everybody. Gave him the confidence to serve. And that's really, as we go about, the only reason that we try to exercise lordship or get jealous or get angry is that we feel like we're getting shafted. In other words, we're not confident in the Father's love for us. We feel like we have to fight for our rights instead of let the Father defend us. But he, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, good old Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. What a statement of pride, isn't it? He has already washed all the other disciples' feet. And he comes to Peter and says, you're not going to wash my feet. No way. He doesn't understand it, even though Jesus tells him, you don't understand what I'm doing, but you will later. He says, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Well, that's pretty harsh. In other words, if I don't wash you, you're outside my kingdom. You don't have any part of me. You have no share with me. You're outside the kingdom. And so Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And so Peter's like repenting here, going, okay, I said the wrong thing. So don't just leave my feet, wash all of me, you know, my hands, my head, the whole works. And Jesus is like, not sorry. Sorry, Peter, not the thing. So Simon Peter, yeah. So Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. And so in that culture, the wash house or whatever was away from the house, and so they would go and bathe, and then they'd walk back to the house. And so in the walk back, their feet would get dirty. And so they were already clean, but their feet would get dirty. What a great picture of the Christian life, isn't it? Because here he says, you're already clean already. You know, and that is a picture of being washed in the blood of Jesus, being cleansed by the blood of Christ, and into his kingdom. We're part of his kingdom. We're on the narrow way. But sometimes we get our feet dirty on this world. The feet, I think, are a picture of our unregenerate flesh. Remember, we've been talking in Romans how that when we get saved, our old man dies, is crucified with Christ, and then God creates a new man and puts it in this old unregenerate flesh, the sinful flesh. And the battle then is between the new man and their flesh. And so the feet in this would be a picture of the unregenerate flesh, that which is contacting earth, that which is connected to this world. Isn't that good? And so Jesus says here, listen, if you're already clean, if you're already part of my kingdom, if you're already there, you don't need to bathe again. In other words, you don't need the full cleansing again because it's already happened. But, and there are people that will tell you today that you don't need to ask for forgiveness because once you get saved, you're forgiven, past, present, and future. You don't have to confess your sin or even ask for forgiveness. But I would think Jesus is refuting that here. He's saying, you know, there's times you get your feet dirty. In other words, there's times you stay connected to the sinful world here. And that is an offense to me. And so you should wash your feet. You need your feet washed, which is done through repentance and through asking of forgiveness. Agreeing with God, yes, I messed up here. This was wrong. And I am sorry. Right? And so then he goes on, you're clean already. Then he says, but not every one of you. Who is he talking about? Judas, absolutely. Judas was not on board with the kingdom of God. And so for he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, not all of you are clean. And when he had washed their feet, he put on his garment and resumed his place and said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then, your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. Now, you imagine the apostles sitting there around the table, and they're leaning on their arms, you know, they're eating and stuff like that. Can you imagine him hearing that? And they said, listen, I've washed your feet. You should do it to each other. And we look around going, I'm not touching his feet. What are you talking about? Right? And yet they're commanded to do so. You ought to wash each other's feet. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you will believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So Jesus says a couple things here in this last thing. He's saying, listen, I'm telling you this now so that when the guy who's supposed to betray me betrays me, you'll know I knew all about it ahead of time. It didn't come as a surprise. And you'll know, oh, that's the one he was talking about. Because remember, when he revealed to them, one of you will betray me, they all were like, who's that? Nobody suspected Judas. Nobody. Nobody looked at him and goes, that's him. I can just tell. The way he's been acting lately and the things he said, I guarantee you that's him. Nobody said that. Why? Because Judas played a great game. Judas played a great game. And Jesus put him in charge of all their money. And so here he says, you know, when these things happen, you'll know that they happen. You'll know that I knew that they were all going to take place. Didn't take me by surprise. And then the last verse here I think is pretty cool. Because people say that the Trinity doesn't exist. Well, the Bible never mentions the word Trinity, so never, you shouldn't either. Well, here he says here in verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives me whoever received the one I send. Who's the one that he sends? The Holy Spirit, right? He sends him after on the day of Pentecost, right? So whoever receives the one I send receives me, okay? And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Who sent him? The Father. And so if you receive the one he sends, the Holy Spirit, you're receiving him. And if you receive him, then you receive the one who sent him, which would be the Father. So you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right there in that verse. So write that one down as another defense of the Trinity. But here's a couple pictures for you of the servant's room. Now, I don't know how clear that's going to come out through. Is that clear at all? Okay, so this is called a triclinium, and that's a new word for me this week. But the picture that you see of, that drew a picture of the Last Supper and everything with Jesus in the middle and the disciples on all the sides, very inaccurate. Michelangelo? Yeah, that picture is very inaccurate. This is how it would be. This table would be like ground level, kind of almost. And so the door would be over here. And so this, as they sat around the table, the host would be the second one in. And that would be Jesus. He was the host. We know that John was on this side because the scriptures tell us that John was one leaning against his breast. And they, when they sat around this table, they didn't sit, they leaned. They leaned on their left arm, and their legs would be out this way. And so each one of them would be laying that way on their left arm with their legs out. So that Peter, or the one here on this side, would all have their back to the door, every one of them. So the one who sat here was also given a sword. They were the ones that kept a sword kind of under the carpet. In case someone came through the door, they'd be the one to see him first. And they'd be able to grab the sword and defend the people there. This person never had the sword because they had their back to him. But remember when they left and went to the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane, not the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, who had the swords? They said they have two swords with them, right? Well, one of them John had because he had it from the beginning. Who had the other one? Peter had it. Remember, he whacked off the high priest's servant's ear, right? So Jesus here would be the host. John would be the one guarding the door. And the guest of honor would be just to the left of the host. That would be the guest of honor. We know that it was Judas because they shared the same dipping cup. They dipped the bread in that same cup. And so the guest of honor was Judas. So you see how Jesus is setting himself up as a servant. He is Lord and Master, is he not? Does he know that Judas is going to betray him? Absolutely he knows who it is. If it were you or I wouldn't even invite the scoundrel to the meal, right? I would have figured out a way to keep him from being there. But Jesus doesn't. He sits him right next to him through the whole time, giving him the opportunity to repent. The whole time giving him the chance to not betray him. And so the rest of the disciples are around here. And why is Peter here? Well, Peter is here because he was the last one that Jesus came to wash his feet. At least we think that, so. But the other one is, here's the deal. The guy who provided this facility and everything didn't keep a servant here to wash their feet. So if there's no servant provided, it falls to this guy right here. But Peter was not inclined to do that at all. You know, none of them did. Actually, not one of them got up when they sat down and realized, hey, nobody's washed our feet. Not one of them got up and did the job. So we can't just get on Peter. But the reality is the responsibility culturally fell on him. And he didn't do it. And so it was truly a servant's room. The Lord Jesus then gets up as the host, gets up, gets a basin of water and washes their feet. Comes around to Peter and he's like, no. And he's like, hey, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Well, then wash all of me, right? And he's like, doesn't work that way. And so Jesus straightens him out. So much to apply here, just in this text. First of all, the feast that was to call their attention to God's deliverance. They were unable to see their own bondage. Here they are at the Passover, which was a reminder of God's delivering his people out of slavery. They didn't realize that they themselves were in slavery to sin. Pretty interesting. Passover was to start the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The point of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to get all of the sin out of your house. And yet there they sit in pride, not willing to serve each other. So they're obviously not on board with, they're not really realizing what the whole feast is about. And then we see Jesus as the servant leader. We see him demonstrating true leadership here. While the disciples were being selfish and asking who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus gets up and is washing their feet. He's serving them. They would all agree that he was master and Lord. Every one of them would say, yes, you are master and Lord. And then he got up and he served them. Today there are many who want to be deacons or serve as deacons and elders, or they want to be on a church board simply because of the position of power. Simply because they don't want to necessarily serve the church, but they want the prestige of being a deacon or a trustee or an elder of the church. And there's many that serve that way, and I've seen a lot of them misuse their power. I know of a church that one guy wanted to get on the board just so he could oust the pastor. Yeah, it wasn't very pleasant being the pastor of that church. But that's a misuse of leadership. We need leaders in churches that are willing to serve the congregation, because that's what it's all about. That's what we are to do, is to serve. Any pastor who thinks he's too good to serve his people should not be a pastor. And so Jesus is a great example of that. We see then this is a secret room, and it was a sacred room, and it was a selfish room and a servant's room. But we also see, oh, by the way, this is a depiction. I don't think it's really accurate, because I think the table would have been lower and they would have had to recline more, because they always talk of reclining at table. These guys aren't reclining, they're sitting. Anyway, but we also see that it was a Savior's room. Now, there's no scripture here, because there's no scripture that would tell us this was the Savior's room. It obviously belonged to the, you know, the person that he was using it and everything. But the reality is he was the in command in this room. It was his room. There's much more we could say about the upper room and all that took place. But suffice to say, is it was Jesus' room. He was the one in charge. None of the events of Jesus' life were by accident. Not one of them. The birth in the stable, the virgin birth, the travel to Egypt, the growing up in obscurity, being left at the temple at the age of 12, his baptism, the temptation in the wilderness, the choosing of his 12 apostles, and even Judas. None of that was a mistake. It's not like he chose the 12 and then he got close to the crucifixion and went, oh, man, maybe I shouldn't have chosen Judas. I think that was a mistake. Mm-mm. It wasn't a mistake. All his earthly ministry, his healings and his driving out demons, all of that, he was in charge. And the crucifixion, subsequent resurrection, and ascension are all part of the magnificent plan of God that works for our redemption. And he was completely in control of all that. He never once lost his sovereignty over the world. God was the one that orchestrated all of this. He was in charge in that room, even when he was washing their feet. So what do we learn from this? What do we get from this lesson? Well, first of all, Jesus preserved this time by keeping it a secret. In other words, he preserved this time by keeping it a secret. It was his time with his men. And then the second thing we learn is that Jesus shows us what kingdom life is like. He shows us what kingdom life is like in that two ways. One, he loved Judas, knowing what he did and will do. He loved Judas. How hard is it to love those who betray us, who love those who don't like us at all? Really hard. I mean, I have a hard time loving people who like me, right? But Jesus loved Judas to the point where he put him as a guest of honor at the meal. Secondly, Jesus shows us what the kingdom life is like also when he served them. He was secure in his position with the Father, and therefore he could take off his outer garment, put the robe around him, and wash their feet because he was secure in his position with the Father. And the reason a lot of times we don't serve people is because we're not very secure in our position with the Father. We have to take up for ourselves. The third thing we learn here is that he gave us an example of servant leadership. And a lot of times, servant leadership isn't really demonstrated in our churches and our parachurch organizations. And yet it should be. I know of an organization that the head of the organization oftentimes would go and wash dishes in the dish room and stuff like that, just to show his people that he is not above any of that. And that is pretty valuable. So if Jesus can serve his people, we can serve each other, can't we? That's the way it is in his kingdom. There's level ground at the foot of the cross. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. And Lord, we're grateful for redeeming us, for forgiving us, for giving us this great time to remember all that you did in the upper room, all that you established. Lord, help us to live as those who serve each other. And Lord, help us also to serve our community and those around us. Lord, help us not to walk in pride and arrogance, feeling like we should be served or standing up for our rights. Anyway, Lord, we just pray that you would give us strength and power. Help us to understand the truths of your word today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.